John's Gospel, chapter 5. We trust in the will of the Lord to spend all of our time together looking at this wonderful chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, and we'll start reading from verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. May God speak to us through his word. We trust this morning to look fairly carefully at the first 18 verses of this chapter, and touch just briefly on verses 19 to verse 30, and then tonight come back to that section, verse 19 to 30, and try also to cover the rest of the chapter. But this morning we'd like to focus our attention on this remarkable incident at the Pool of Bethesda. All of us who are familiar with John's Gospel, I'm sure have heard it pointed out many times that John makes a very selective use of the miracles which the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry. John tells us at the end of his Gospel that there were many, many miracles that have been done by the Lord, which he had not recorded in his Gospel. But he had specifically, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, chosen these incidents that the demonstration might be given to all who would read with an open mind that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And so John concentrates on seven representative miracles, seven out of the countless numbers that the Lord Jesus did during his ministry. And this miracle in chapter 5 of the healing of the lame man is the third recorded in this gospel. In the second chapter, we have the miracle of the Lord turning the water into wine. In chapter 4, we have the miracle of raising the child of the nobleman. And here we have the lame man being restored to wholeness. And I think we'll see as we get into this chapter that this was a very crucial incident, humanly speaking, in the life of the Lord Jesus. For the reaction to the incident really marked the first time that outright hostility developed from the establishment of the religious community of the Lord's time. Up to this point, they perhaps have been somewhat bemused at the Lord and his teaching and his miracles. But here the Lord puts himself in steady confrontation with the religious establishment. He teaches things about the Sabbath and about himself which simply do not tie in with their understanding of things, and so they are enraged and infuriated. And we read that it was because of what the Lord did and what he said on this day that the religious leaders for the first time began to conspire to put him to death. They simply could not accept what he had done, and more than that, they could not tolerate what he taught about himself and what he had done. So later on in John's Gospel, as the Lord is again confronting these same religious leaders, we find him referring back to this miracle and saying that it was because of this miracle, because of his willingness to heal on the Sabbath, that they, the religious community, were trying to kill him. So what the Lord said and did on this day was really what set in motion, humanly speaking, a series of events which was to lead to his death several years later. But let's now look at the background against which the Lord performed this miracle. We see in the first verse that there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told which particular feast that was. Much time and energy has been expended by scholars down through the years trying to identify which it was. But the simple fact is that God has not chosen to tell us, and therefore we cannot be certain. But whatever it was, all of the attendant festivities and hustle and bustle that normally took place in Jerusalem at the time of a religious feast were taking place at this time, as many visitors came from around the countryside to commemorate what this particular feast was in memory of. And Jesus also went up to Jerusalem. And now, in contrast with the enthusiasm and excitement and joy of the throngs that were coming into Jerusalem to keep this feast, John remarks for us in verse 2 that there was, close to Jerusalem, a pool which had been given the name Bethesda, or House of Mercy. And this pool was marked by having five porches, or five colonnades. And here at this poolside, there were gathered a great multitude, many people, with different kinds of weaknesses and sickness and illness and infirmities, all lying there, waiting for something to happen. Now, for many, many years, this was one of the passages of John's Gospel that the critics loved to point out and say, well, here's an obvious illustration of the non-historicity of John's Gospel. Here is a pool of which we have no record, of which archaeologists have found nothing, nothing to correspond with the description or the name of this pool. Within the last 50 years or so, There has been tremendous certainty developed that this pool has been located in Jerusalem, the northeastern part of the city, a pool in which there was a fresco found which depicted the troubling of the waters by the angel. It was a pool that was divided into two parts, two rectangular pools side by side, and there were five colonnades surrounding the pools, one on each side of the larger rectangle formed by the two side by side, and then a fifth in between the two pools, meeting exactly the description that John laid out. A pool named House of Mercy. A pool that seems to have been a type of healing area. It would remind you almost if you tried to think of something today which would correspond to the scene that the Lord saw as he came into this area, as what you might find in parts of the world where there was some shrine, where there had been evidence, where there had been stories circulated about the healing of those who had come to it. And so into that place where there had been rumored to be healings, hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people would come over the years to see if they could find that healing for themselves. And so here the same kind of story had circulated around this location, that periodically an angel would come down and touch the water, and that whoever stepped into the water first after this troubling of the angel would be healed of whatsoever disease he had. Now, if you are looking at any translation made perhaps in this century, you will find that there's a note next to verse 4, and possibly the second half of verse 3, which simply points out that there is some difference of opinion as to whether that part of this passage was in the original manuscripts we have been given. I certainly am not have an adequate background to address that directly. But just to be honest, let us say that there is some difference of opinion among devout men who have studied this passage as to whether the description given in verse 4 was part of the inspired original, or whether it was something which crept in later on to explain the other comments in the passage. You know, this has nothing to do with our belief in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We all believe, I'm sure, that the Word of God as given in its original manuscripts was verbally inspired, that every word and every sentence and every phrase came from God exactly as he intended. But there's a very small number of passages, whereas biblical scholars try to put together what that original manuscript was, they come up with a difference of opinion. And this is one of the very few, one of the handful, where there is contradicting evidence. Many of the most early manuscripts do not have verse 3, the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 in there. And in thinking about this, I wonder if this isn't also in the Lord's providence, that we should understand something of the background of this place and something of the hope and the desperation with which people came to it. And again, it's very reminiscent of the kinds of shrines that we find around the world today. There's some question as to whether the healing was as depicted in verse 4. But that was not to stop hundreds of people from coming, for just the mere suggestion that healing would take place, the mere rumor that an angel periodically stepped down and troubled the water, whether in fact that happened or not, was enough to draw people who had no other hope, no other understanding, no other reason to believe that they could be healed. Perhaps the angel did this. Perhaps this is a true description of what actually happened. Or perhaps it is just an explanation to explain what the people felt and what they believed. And certainly, it is true as we look at the rest of the passage, that the people there at the pool firmly believed that this happened. That was the reason they were there. But whatever, they were there in desperation, hoping against hope that they could be the one person to get down into that water after it was troubled or moved. And I think if you use your mind's eye to try to imagine that scene, you can sense something of the misery, something of the despair, something of the helplessness, and yet the hope of all those huddled there, waiting for something to happen at a time they knew not when, in a manner they knew not how, and hoping that somehow that they could avail themselves of this healing power, whatever it was. Is this malady, at this infirmity, at this paralysis, at this blindness that had afflicted them for so many years could somehow be wiped away. It was into this scene of despair, of misery, of weakness, and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ walked. And in verse 5, we see that his attention focuses on one hapless man who was lying there, a man who had been suffering from his infirmity, from his lameness, for some 38 years. What a period of time to be helpless. And it's to this man, in his utter helplessness, that the Lord comes. And he comes to him in verse 6, and he asks him a question that must have seemed awfully strange at first. He says to this man lying there, just waiting for something to happen to him, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed?" And of course, if you were listening to that question, you would say to yourself, well, of course he wants to be healed. Why else would he be here? Who in his right mind would want to continue to suffer for the rest of his life with his lameness? But the Lord sees that this man, perhaps as well as being paralyzed in body, had become, over this long period of time, paralyzed in will. Perhaps he had become comfortable with his helplessness, his inability. And rather than to even begin to think and to hope that somehow he would be cured, perhaps he now needs to be asked about his motivation. Whether, if the opportunity were presented, he would, in fact, want to be made whole. In verse 7, we get some indication that perhaps this was the problem with the man. For his answer is rather defensive, and he looks around and says the reason he hasn't been made whole is that there was no one there to help him, no one to take him into the water after the angel had troubled it. While he was on the way to get into the water, someone else would invariably go in before him. Well, the Lord takes this man in his weakness, in his paralysis of body and perhaps of mind, and he says in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, this man who had been helpless for 38 years was restored to health and to wholeness. And he took up his mat, and he walked. And you can imagine the stir of wonder and awe and amazement of those who saw this miracle. As this documented case of a man helpless for so long suddenly is seen to be healed, what rejoicing, what praise would have followed this obvious manifestation of the power of God himself. But then as we look at the last part of verse 9, we see a very ominous statement. The statement is that on the same day was the Sabbath. You and I might think that faced with the miracle of this kind of power and grace, that all those who saw it or heard of it would sense that a new dawn was rising for the people of Israel, that God was in fact visiting his people. One of the prophecies concerning the Messiah was that the lame would have their ability to walk restored to them. So here those who saw this miracle should have responded, realizing that at last these prophecies were being fulfilled. At last God was visiting his people. But as we see in the rest of this passage, across this dawn of a new day slides the ominous cloud of the opposition of the leaders of Israel, for it was on the same day that there was a Sabbath. Now, this was not accidental. The Lord didn't do things by accident. He chose the man who was to be healed. He chose the place in which he was to be healed, and he chose the day on which he did the healing. And he deliberately chose this day, the Sabbath, knowing full well the supersensitivity of the Jewish leaders, knowing full well the burden of the law that had been added through the passing generation since it had originally been given, knowing full well the confrontation and the anger and the irritation that he would face because of having done this. But he did it. And before long, this healed man, walking now for the first time in 38 years, encounters the leaders of the Jewish people. And they are naturally curious and a little outraged to see that one is carrying something on the Sabbath day. His mat, his rolled-up mattress that he has slept on. The Lord had commanded him to carry it away, and so he obeyed that command. And now the leaders of the Jews say to him, "Don't you know it's not lawful to carry anything on the Sabbath day. Now, to understand something of the nature and the depth of their feeling about this particular matter, we have to remember something about the background, the religious background of the times in which the Lord Jesus lived. That Old Testament that had been given by the inspiration of God for the guidance of His people, for the revelation of His will and His moral character, had been added to over the generations, and countless interpretations and additions have been made to the simple word of the Old Testament. And what was now left in place as far as the religious belief of most of the nation of Israel at this time was concerned was a belief of regulation, of tradition, of unbelievably minute detail in trying to spell out in every conceivable area of life exactly what the accepted wisdom of the religious leaders was to be. So rather than a living and vibrant faith in the God who had revealed Himself in the Old Testament, you found a tradition that was encrusted with superstition, with additional tradition, and with unbelievable burdensome regulations imposed on these people. One author has said, in trying to describe the Judaism of the day of our Lord, he's described it this way. He said its living and burning enthusiasm was quenched. Its lofty and noble thought had died away. Its prophets had ceased to prophesy. Its poets had ceased to sing. Its priests were no longer clothed with righteousness. Its saints were few. The axe was at the root of a barren tree. And one of the things that this structure of tradition cared more about than anything else was this matter of the keeping of the Sabbath. For here was an external observance, something that could be very easily monitored, something in which you could see without question whether someone was being pious or not, by whether they carried out the exact detail of the Sabbath ritual. And if we were to look back now and read some of the detailed explanations and rules that were laid down by the fathers through the generations, we just would find it absolutely incredible that a whole group of people would follow any instructions as minutely as these were given. Scholars who have gone back and looked into the Sabbath regulations that were in existence at the time of the Lord came across examples like this, just showing how carefully the sanctity of the Sabbath, or the supposed sanctity of the Sabbath, was maintained. It was permissible by Jewish law to borrow something on the Sabbath, but not to ask to borrow something. It was possible to extinguish a lamp, as long as your motivation in extinguishing the lamp was not to save the wick. It was possible to use vinegar as a foodstuff, but it was not permissible to use vinegar to cure a toothache. You could not carry a needle in your clothing. You could not wear an artificial tooth, walk with an artificial leg, or wear a shoe with a nail in it. Such were the absurd lengths to which the scholars of the time went in trying to regulate the detailed life of the people. And so against that kind of background, that kind of dead formalism and legalism, the Lord Jesus comes and deliberately heals on the Sabbath. And of course, as the Jewish leaders come to the healed man, they say, "Don't you know it's not lawful to do this, to carry your bed?" The man very wisely in verse 11 turns them to the one by whose authority he was made whole, and says, "The one who had this power, this miraculous power to heal me, he is the one who commanded me to take up my bed and walk." And the leaders very conveniently overlook the fact that the Lord Jesus had healed him, and they simply ask, "Well, who is this man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And the man himself didn't even know who the Lord Jesus was, for he had conveyed himself away quickly, probably trying to avoid the scene at this time, which was doubtless to follow. But later in verse 14, we see the Lord coming in quiet to the man himself. The man is found in the temple, no doubt giving thanks and praise to God for this miracle that had taken place in his life. And the Lord says to him, "Listen, you have been made whole. You have experienced my healing. He says, now go and sin no longer, lest the worst thing come upon you. He says there is something worse than 38 years of paralysis, and that is to undergo the judgment of God. He says, you have been healed. You have come to know me. Go and sin no more and avoid this worst thing. And the man, having met the Lord Jesus for the second time, felt duty-bound, evidently, in verse 15, to go and to report to the Jewish leaders that it was the Lord Jesus who had healed him. Perhaps he was interested himself in seeing the confrontation between the Lord and these rigid formalists. But whatever his motivation was, he told them. And soon we find the Lord face to face with these same leaders, who in verse 16 begin to persecute him and seek to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Doesn't it seem incredible that a group of people could have so overlooked the miraculous power of the Lord worked in their midst and concentrate instead on the fact that their rigid formalism had been denied, that the Lord had acted deliberately against their interpretation of what the Sabbath law meant? And yet we see no joy, no thanksgiving, no gladness in their hearts that one who had been sick and helpless was now made whole and strong. Their concern was that their interpretation had been breached. Their formalism had been denied. And so they are filled with fury and anger. And now from verse 17 on to the rest of the chapter, we see a continuing dialogue between the Lord Jesus and these same leaders as he seeks to point them to himself, as he seeks to declare unmistakably who he is and why he has done what he's done, and why he says what he says. Look at what he says in verse 17. His answer to them as to why he breached their interpretation of the Sabbath, his answer to them is that my Father works up to this point, and I work. First of all, he wants them to understand that God is active in his world. These men seem to have had the feeling that God had withdrawn active interest from his creation and from his creature. And according to their dead formalism, of course, there was not very much room for God to intervene. They were happy with their codes and with their teaching and with their verbal and rather legal understanding of things. The idea that God could intervene, that he could become personally present in a very active and felt way, was something for which they had no time. The Lord Jesus reminds them first that his Father, God, remains active. He works. He has not gone into hibernation. The Sabbath did not mean that from the seventh day on the Lord ceased to work. No, he was working in his world, working now a work of recreation. But then he adds a remarkable small phrase. He says, my Father, God himself, continues to work. And then he says, and I work. Now perhaps the force of that is lost on us today. And as you look at verse 18, perhaps you begin to wonder why it was that the Jewish leaders sought to kill him for having said these fairly innocuous words from our point of view. My Father continues to work, and I work. It just doesn't seem that important or that shocking to us, does it? But yet stop to think what the Lord was really saying, and how it had to be viewed and interpreted in light of the belief of those who accepted the Old Testament. The Lord says that Almighty God, Jehovah, the one whom the people of Israel had worshipped down through the centuries, he was continuing to work. The one who had called the worlds into being and by whose power they were sustained, even to that time, he was working, he was active among his people. And then he says, and I work. Now, perhaps to sense something of the shock with which those words fell on the ears of his listeners, we could use just a very simple and perhaps far-fetched illustration. Imagine that we as a small group had gone last night to hear a concert. And perhaps it was a concert with a well-known orchestra and with a world-famous pianist like, say, Rudolf Serkin.
and he had just dazzled us all with his mastery. He had played a very difficult piano concerto, and we had sat there just entranced with the way his fingers moved over the keys and the perfection of the performance. It just left us breathless at the end. We just couldn't clap enough when it was over because we were just so overwhelmed with the perfection and the mastery of this man who was an acknowledged leader. But now as we rise from our seats and we walk out and we're still sort of basking in the afterglow of that wonderful performance, what would you think if you suddenly heard me whisper to someone, "You know, I play the piano too"? It would seem totally ludicrous, wouldn't it? Out of place, absurd, for me to even think it was worth mentioning in the same breath that I, with my playing around with the piano, should be even in the same category as someone like Rudolf Serkin, who has such mastery and such perfection. But imagine a man standing and saying, after he has said that God works in creation and sustaining, to add, "And I work also." How much more absurd? How much more inconceivable? How ludicrous? Unless, of course, this man was also God himself. And the Jewish leaders were quick to catch that inference. And it was because of the fact that the Lord claimed that the Father was his personal, special, unique Father, one with whom he had a special relationship. And because he claimed that he worked in closest cooperation with and on equality with God, that the Jewish leaders prepared to try to put him to death. Here was one, who if there ever had been one in their history, was guilty of blasphemy. It was he. "My Father works to this point, and I work." Oh, but you say, the Jewish leaders must have misunderstood the Lord. These words are not as packed with inference and implications as we're making them out to be. They must have overreacted. They must have been super sensitive to this kind of language. But lest we come to that conclusion, the Lord goes on in the next paragraph to say some of the most shocking and incredible things that a man has ever said on this earth. He says, not only does he work with God, but all that God the Father does, he, the Son, does also. He claims full knowledge of all the Father's activity. He says he has the power to bring back to life. He has the power to give life to the dead as he chooses. He says the ultimate judgment of all men and women lay in his hand, that the ultimate destiny of every person who has ever lived in this world is to be decided by him. He says he is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. No, there is no misunderstanding what the Lord is saying in this passage. And the Jewish leaders were not overreacting to his statements. These were statements that were shocking because they were so clear and so contrary to what they were prepared to believe. Yet they were statements that the Lord gave an explanation of the mighty power that he had manifested. You know, there's many today who don't think often about these kinds of statements from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Or if they think about them at all, try to brush them aside and pretend they don't exist, or that they're being misinterpreted, or that they're being overreacted to. There are many who would like to believe that, well, Jesus of Nazareth was a great moral teacher. He was a great leader. He was a man whose example should be followed. But to start to talk in metaphysical terms about Jesus of Nazareth being the Son of God, the eternal God who has always existed and through whose power everything has come into being, well, that's just a little much. That's a little too superstitious, a little too mythological, a little too old-fashioned for our modern contemporary times. And yet, friend, we need to come to grips with the Lord's claims just as those in his day did, to realize that we simply cannot claim that the Lord was a great moral teacher and a great leader if these words themselves are not true. Perhaps the best way I've ever seen this quandary put in writing is in a very short paragraph from something that C.S. Lewis wrote, in which he was dealing with this very question. How are we to react today to these words of the Lord Jesus, the life giver, the one who came to give wholeness and health and forgiveness and eternal life? How do we react to passages like this, in which he claims to work on an equality with the Father, in which he claims to have the power to give life and to judge all, and to decide the destiny of all men and women? Do we just brush it aside and say that we can still accept Jesus as a worthwhile example and as a great teacher? Listen to these words. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So the Lord, in his power and in his grace, has worked in the life of this individual. And now he has made his great claims before the leaders of Judaism, and he demands a response. As we'll see tonight, their response was that of continued unbelief and continued resting in their own tradition and their own interpretation. But you know, friend, this same Lord Jesus Christ, this same powerful life giver who strode into the life of this helpless man some 2,000 years ago, is alive this morning. And the message of the Christian gospel is this, that he who is and ever shall be the Son of God came here on this earth to show himself to us and to make it possible for us to know that life that he came to give. To give us wholeness and to give us life, even as he brought wholeness and life into the life of this poor individual. And he comes to us in his mighty power, and he says that he came here, the life giver, to die in our place. He came here, the judge, to undergo our condemnation, so that this morning in his power, he could bestow to us his gift of life eternal and wholeness in our heart and mind and conscience. And he comes to each of us, and he presents himself to us, and the first thing he asks any of us is the same thing he asked this helpless man. He says, "Do you want to be made well? Do you really want to know my power, my wholeness, my life? Or are you content with things the way they are? Perhaps you sense a need. Perhaps that's the reason why you're here this morning. You sense a need to learn more about God, or to somehow undergo the experience of worship, or to get some guidance for everyday life. And as you come in your need, the life-giving Lord comes to meet that need. But he asks you, do you really want to be made whole? Do you want to know my life? And then is that will of yours, which perhaps has been paralyzed by long years of numbness and neglect, begins to respond. He wants to come into your life. And he wants to change it. And he wants to make you the possessor of life eternal and his wholeness in this life and in the life to come. And he says he has given himself for you that you might know this life and this wholeness. And he wants you to accept him, acknowledge him as your Savior and as your Lord. And perhaps up to this point you've been content to hope against hope that somehow God in a miraculous way would intervene in your experience. Perhaps you've heard rumors or stories or gossip about one person here who's had a wonderful experience of some kind, another friend over here who's had a wonderful experience. And you hope that if you just stay around Christian things, that somehow lightning is going to strike. And you too will know this experience, just as this man had hoped. Or perhaps you're like the leaders of the Jewish people at this time, who were trusting in their tradition and in their interpretation and their legalism for hope and for deliverance. But friend, if you're serious about your need, and you should be, realize that the one who is coming to you is not coming to you through the gates of superstition or through the gates of tradition, but he's coming to you as the living Lord, the one who has conquered death and is alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father, and who now offers himself to you to be your Lord and your Savior. The one who wants to work not just in the life of this man 2,000 years ago, in the life of countless hundreds of thousands since then, millions since then, but who wants to work in your heart and in your life. Won't you accept him? Won't you know his power to change and to transform and to bring wholeness? Won't you accept him as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Shall we pray? Our Father, we are so grateful to you this morning for this revelation in your holy word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the wonder of his person. Father, and as we are gathered here together this morning, we do not know one another's needs. We do not know the understanding that each of us has as to the person of the Lord Jesus. But Father, we just ask if there are any here this morning who have never claimed him as Lord and Savior, who have never felt his transforming power in their lives, that even now you will help them to recognize their need, their helplessness. Father, destroy their trust in superstition or in tradition, and help them today to put their faith and trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ, the life giver. Father, help them to accept him as such before they someday confront him as judge. Father, we just pray that you will bring some to faith and trust in him. We commit our time together into your hands in his name, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.